Our scripture reading this morning is from Psalm chapter 22. Psalm 22, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy and enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach to men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I on my mother's breasts. I was cast out upon you from birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths, like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot himself keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this.
If you have them, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'm going to be reading verses 32 down through verse 50. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 32 down through verse 50. This is the account, as we've been working our way through Matthew's gospel, of Jesus' passion, and here we come to the text in which he does lay down his life on the cross. We read this, Matthew 27 and verse 32. Now as they came out, that is, they've come out from the praetorium, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. When they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him, divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from this cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, "He saved himself. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man's calling for Elijah." And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. These verses here in Matthew's gospel show us the extent of Christ's suffering for our sins. We need to remember that one of the key themes of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus, the Christ, saves people from their sins. Jesus saves people from their sins. Remember, it's been a long time, but way back in chapter 1, as we've worked through Matthew's gospel, when the angel came to Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus, while Jesus was still in Mary's womb, in chapter 1, the angel declared, "You shall call his name Jesus," literally means Jehovah saves, "for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, in Matthew chapter 9, forgave the sins of the paralytic. He declared in chapter 26 and verse 27, in that great symbolic act of the Last Supper, "For this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The word gospel itself, we throw that word around a lot as Christians. The word gospel means good news. And the consistent message of the Bible and its gospel, its good news, is that Jesus the Christ died for sins and for sinners who've committed those sins. His death on the cross was done so that Jesus could die as a substitute for us. He paid our sins penalty. He defeated sin's power over us. He was a ransom payment for our sin. He died in our place. That's the consistent message throughout the Bible. But friends, this passage also shows us the cost that Jesus paid so as to achieve what we have freely received. Now, certainly, this passage of Scripture does more than that. This passage of Scripture shows us that the death of Jesus was not a mere accident. God was involved in this too, as Jesus testifies when he cries out for God in his experience of abandonment. This passage also shows us that the death of Jesus was not a made-up account. There are too many details here for this to be a made-up account. In fact, even in Matthew's day, these events could be verified with eyewitnesses, which is why he identifies by name some of these individuals. Matthew roots the death of Jesus not in terms of a fanciful story, not a fairy tale, but in real events of space and time. The claims of the gospel writers are that Jesus really did die and that he really did rise again. But Matthew is doing more than just being a news reporter here. He's not merely an investigative journalist who's just laying out the facts. He is laying out the facts, but he's also making a theological point. In fact, one of the reasons I had for us read today Psalm 22, which is a long psalm, is that in many ways, these verses here in Matthew's gospel are simply a meditation upon Psalm 22. It's a prophetic act of what God in Christ would accomplish. Jesus' death was not an accident. It fulfilled prophetic scripture. And Jesus, in his death, experienced the justice of God, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. And his blood was poured out for the forgiveness of those sins. And this means that the death of Jesus had a cost. Sacrifices always have costs. Sacrifices always have costs. That's why we call them sacrifices. We give up something for something else or someone else. In most cases, when we sacrifice something, we really do it out of a motivation for personal reward, if we're honest. So take the little boy who's walking through the toy department at Walmart or Target, and he has $10 that's just burning a hole in his pocket, and he can't wait to spend that money, and he sees this little $10 toy, and these days, of course, $10 makes an awfully little toy, and he sees this little $10 toy, and he wants that toy so bad, but his mother who's with him knows that the toy is a piece of junk, and it won't last very long. And she also knows that he's not going to play for it for very long. He's going to be done with that very, very quickly. So she says, why don't you save that $10? Why don't you save that $10, save up some money, and get a toy like this one over here? And maybe she shows him the Super Duper toy. It's a really cool Nerf gun or a sweet remote control car or that massive Lego set that lights up his eyes. And so she might convince him to sacrifice now for something better later. Sacrifice his immediate pleasure for a greater personal reward. That did cost something for that little boy, but it didn't cost him for very long. Eventually, he would use that money. Then there are those sacrifices, though it costs in that we give up something for someone else. It's also that we've actually giving up not for just ourselves, but for somebody else. It's been said that to be a father means that you sacrifice your dreams for your children. There's some truth to that. Men have ideas that they hope to often accomplish that they can't achieve because of the cost of time and money and energy of children. They sacrifice. Now that has a reward too. I would argue that it's a greater reward than anything that a man can dream of. But it is a sacrifice for someone else. And then, of course, we think of people who literally give the ultimate sacrifice, their lives for someone else. We think of a police officer or a soldier who gives their life for the protection and the prosperity of others. We know that kind of sacrifice really does cost something. And there's a reason why we're impressed with those kinds of sacrifices more than the little boy with his $10 that's burning a hole in his pocket. We're really not impressed with sacrifices that aren't really sacrifices. I remember a number of years ago, a presidential candidate who was in the primary season released his tax returns and as he was campaigning, and he and his wife made nearly $800,000 that year between the two of them. But it was shown when his tax returns were released that what he'd given in charitable giving was about the same amount that my wife and I gave at the time. And just so you know, Sunrise doesn't pay pastors $800,000 a year. Someday you'll get there. No, I'm not that kind of preacher. I promise I'm not that kind of preacher. And so, you know, he had lots of speeches about, you know, working hard for the common good and for people around him. And I looked at those tax returns and I thought, I'm not sure he's such a good model of that. We're not impressed with such sacrifices. Yeah, he gave something. It didn't really cost him much at all. You know, when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus, we're dealing with a different kind of sacrifice altogether. It's not like any kind of sacrifice that we've ever seen or experienced before outside of him. We're not talking about a sacrifice just to protect people or serve to people, but actually to pay the debts and the just penalties for the crimes committed against Jesus himself. That actually makes his sacrifice totally different than any other kind of sacrifice that we have seen. Jesus is the second person of the triune God. He's God in human flesh. When we talk about Jesus sacrificing himself for sin, dying for sins and sinners, we're talking about Jesus taking the punishment for our offenses against him. That's a different kind of sacrifice. That would be like a man going to prison in the place of the person who robbed his store, or a woman facing the death penalty in the place of the person who took the life of her husband, When we talk about Jesus dying for sins, we are saying he actually bore the wrath, took upon himself the penalty for the sins of someone else. That's why it's a different sacrifice altogether. That's why Paul could say these words in Romans 5. Probably many of you know these. Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And this death wasn't cheap. It cost something. And we see this cost in this text. And as we see it, we're going to be challenged in two ways. First, if you're not a Christian and you're here with us this morning, you're going to be confronted with the sacrifice that Jesus offers for you. You're going to see what Jesus gave up for the weight and the guilt of you and your sin. And maybe today, as you read truly the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death for you, maybe today will be the day in which you receive Jesus as your Savior. But for the Christian, this is a text that humbles our hearts. We see the horror of our sin and the immense cost it was for Christ to atone for it. And in that humility, we will learn to love and to learn from and to let Jesus lead our lives. So observe with me the cost of the sacrifice of Jesus. And we see that cost demonstrated in three areas, all centering around Jesus. Three areas. Look at them with me here in our text. The first is this: the cost of Jesus' sacrifice is seen in the suffering of the cross. It's seen in the suffering of the cross. We read in verse 32 these words: "Now as they came out," and the context here is they've just finished Jesus' trial before Pilate. The soldiers have led him into the praetorium. They've abused Jesus. And now they're going to lead him to the place where he'll be crucified. And we're told that they came out and they found this individual, a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled him, they forced him to bear his cross. Cyrene is in modern-day Libya. He was probably a Jew from the diaspora. That's the spread of the Jewish people around the Roman Empire around the time of Christ. And he was probably coming back to Jerusalem to worship there during the Feast of Passover. When you compare this verse with the other gospel writers, the picture is pretty clear that Jesus began to carry his own cross, but he was unable to do so. He'd been beaten, scourged badly, and just experienced immense stress in this night of agonizing prayer and now the trials before Jewish leaders Herod and Pilate. It's interesting that we're given the name of the man who was compelled to bear this cross, Simon. Mark's gospel further identifies him as the father of Alexander and Rufus. More than likely, this indicates that Simon had become a disciple of Jesus, and so did his two sons. Now, whether he was already a disciple when he met Jesus that day and bore his cross for him, or he became a disciple after the fact, we are not for sure. My suspicion is that he became a Christian either the day of Jesus' crucifixion or shortly thereafter. He'd come from far away to worship at the Feast of Passover, probably had not met Jesus up to this point, and he became a follower of Jesus, and it changed the course of his family's life. And so in Mark's day and in Matthew's day, they could point to him and his two sons and say, they're still alive. You want to check our story? It's true. And this is, by the way, one of the many things that Matthew and the other gospel writers do to confirm the historicity of their accounts. You, in their day, could go talk to these people, and they could tell you about what actually happened. Now back to Jesus, he's in terrible shape. He's been whipped with that multi-thonged whip that had sharp objects. He'd been struck, punched, a crown of thorns placed upon him, spit upon him. And now this heavy cross was placed upon him. He's already too weak to carry it. The loss of blood alone would already have made this cross heavy. So Simon was compelled to carry it. That means the soldiers picked him and demanded that he would do so. And they lead him to a place called Golgotha. We do not know for sure where this is. It's called a place of a skull, which probably means it looked like a skull. There is a hill today named Gordon's Calvary, which may have been the place. We're not sure. But it was well known in Matthew's day, and there in verse 34, they gave him sour wine mixed with gall to drink. The wine, it was a cheap wine that the soldiers would have. The gall, it's hard to determine exactly what that was for. Some have suggested it was a medicinal thing to lessen the pain. Others have said that it was actually just bitter and was designed to make the wine taste terrible, to give him something to drink, but also to increase his suffering at the same time. We're actually not sure which of those that is, but in either case, Jesus didn't drink it, probably to keep his senses clear as he suffered. And the next words in our gospel account are so short that we almost miss them. Then they crucified him. Just those words. Actually, all of the gospel writers say it essentially in that way. They don't describe it at all. They just say that he was crucified. And probably that was the case because everyone in their day knew the horror of what a crucifixion was. In fact, the word for crucifixion was so bad that even people did not use it, even the word cross associated with it. They didn't use it in polite company. It actually became something of a slang or even a curse word. Crucifixion was done on a cross, which was probably something in the shape of like what we see on the wall over here. A person would be stripped naked and nailed to the cross through their hands, through literally their wrists, and then their feet. A nail would be driven through each wrist and one through their feet as they were crossed over together. Crucifixion is arguably one of the most gruesome ways ever invented to put someone to death. A person would hang there and eventually die, usually by asphyxiation, because they would literally have to pull themselves up to breathe. Eventually, through the loss of blood and after the beatings that they experienced, they could not pull themselves up any longer, and they would slowly suffocate in agony and die. The cost of the suffering of the cross is hard for us to fully imagine in our day. Matthew, however, gives us a second cost. Not only the suffering of the cross, we have the shame of the crowd. Suffering of the cross and then the shame of the crowd. In verse 35, the soldiers took his clothes and divided them up for themselves. The fabric was probably worth something. Fabric was not cheap in that day. This fulfills a prophecy as we heard read earlier from Psalm 22. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The picture here is that while Jesus was hanging there, they were playing a game to see who would get his clothes. And then this group of soldiers, we're told in verse 36, they sit down and they keep watch over him. This is not because it's some sort of spectator sport, but the horror of this is still seen. They were there to make sure that nobody would come and take him down. There had been attempts in Roman history of someone trying to take someone down from a cross and steal them away. But the horror is still here. It's evident. The soldiers sat down and watched the Lord of glory slowly begin to die. It's really hard even to put your mind around those words. These men also put up the accusation that was written by Pilate against him in verse 37. Often criminals, when they would be crucified, would have a sign that would indicate and identify their crime. So as people would pass by, they would be like, don't want to do that because this is what happens to people who do these kinds of crime. It was an act of shame, but also a deterrent. And the accusation here in this case was not false about Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. He was dying in naked shame for the truth that was accused against him. And the shame of all of this is seen by the fact that he had thieves around him. He was numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 foretold. Jesus was put there with common thugs to hang. But more than the soldiers, more than the mockery of him being the King of the Jews, and more than the thieves around him, was the derision of the rest of the people there. Verse 39 says this, those who passed by blasphemed him. That word blaspheme has the idea of to denigrate or deride or to demean. It certainly was blasphemy as we like to think of it. When we think of blasphemy, we often think about speaking something that defames the name of God. That's true. That's what these people were doing. But in their mind, they were just hurling insults at this guy they didn't like. A wagging of their heads refers to the negative posture of their body language, the vitriol and derision poured out not just from their lips, but from their entire posture and person. And their driving comments, derising comments were, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And of course, those comments were blasphemous and were demeaning, but they also reflect something else. They're full of incredible irony. The fact is that Jesus was on the cross saving people, and he was fulfilling what they were accusing him of. When he spoke of tearing down the temple and building it in 3 days, he was speaking of his own body. And just as the Son of God was doing what an obedient son should do, he was submitting himself completely to the Father's will, and he endured the shame of that crowd. It is this Jesus who let his body be destroyed so that in 3 days God his Father could raise it up. These passerby mockers were taking truth and trying to use it as a weapon in their mockery. But even in their sin, they speak what is true about our Savior. And the religious leaders, they join this hellish chorus as well. They say in verse 42, "He saved others. He can't save himself. He's the King of Israel, right? Let him come down from the cross." You read those words, and it's hard to think of this scene and put yourself into the mind of the Lord Jesus. Remember that just a few hours earlier, he had said to Peter, "Put your sword away. Do you not think that right now I could pray to my Father and he would provide me more than 12 legions of angels?" Now just think of that kind of power at your fingertips, right? A simple phrase and God would have sent them. And here's Jesus hanging on that cross in naked agony, and these people are mocking and deriding him. Was it any less true on the cross than in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus could have prayed, "Father, save me and destroy my enemies"? Every one of those insults, he sat there and took it and took it and took it and took it. And just one simple sentence could have literally had their existence obliterated. Angels who can fly faster than any falcon or any jet or any rocket would have been there in the flash of an eye, and every one of those mockers would have been obliterated. He could have called the legions of angels, but he bore the shame. And it wasn't just the religious leaders, it wasn't the soldiers, it wasn't the passerby. He bore the shame of the thugs who were on both sides of him, according to verse 44. Now, we do know from the other Gospels that one of them eventually repented, but still, to have them reviling him, which means to heap insults upon him, is both horrific and pathetic. Prison thugs were heaping insults on Jesus as he suffered. And even more, when Jesus cries out, as we'll see in a few moments in verse 46, when someone runs to get Jesus something to drink to cool his mouth, others will still mock and say, "We will see whether Elijah will come to save him." Remember, brothers and sisters, that in Hebrews 12:2, there it speaks of Jesus who endured the cross and despised the shame. That means that Jesus suffered in almost a sense, it was a badge of honor for this kind of shame. And we need to think about the cost of this. I think that in America, we tend to look at the physical pain of the cross as the most significant thing. And my suspicion of that is because most of us don't experience actually as much pain as people have historically. All right? You know, I know that you all have pains and they get worse and worse as you get older, right? We know that's true. So I'm not denying the existence of pains. But if you rewind the tape 100 years ago, 200 years ago, our pain would be increased dramatically, right? Because we don't have the modern medicines that we do. There's no quick shot from the doctor. There's no numbing agents like we have today. The surgeries that we have are incredible. It amazes me the number of them that were in and out in the same day after you literally cut somebody open, put them back together, and they're back home sitting in their recliner in the evening. Right? It's absolutely incredible in many ways. So when we look at the pain, we think of that as the great high point of Jesus' suffering. It was a real pain, and it was real suffering. But But we often forget the side of the shame that Jesus bore. Maybe that's also because we don't live in like an honor-shame society that much of the rest of the world does. They often focus on this shame aspect. It might help us to think about this cost of shame in two ways. First, we should remember how much we ourselves don't like shame. Sometimes it's shame because of something dumb we did. Like take a man who really does know what he's doing with cars, so he pulls his car into his garage, he jacks it up, he's going to fix a number of things, new brake pads, rotors all the way around, new wheel bearing, replace the brake fluid, and while he's at it, he's going to change the oil, and he gets everything back together, he starts up the car, and he looks down and he sees the oil light up right away because he forgot to put the oil in. That was me, all right? So you don't want to tell anybody that, right? Because you're like, what an idiot, you know? And it's right away like, oh, that's not good. You know, you're setting that off and trying to get that fixed. Or we think about the person who decides he's going to rotate the tires on his vehicle, and for whatever reason, he tightens 3 of the 4 tires down. This did not happen to me, by the way, but I know several people it did, and they're driving along the road, and all of a sudden, there's one tire that's just, you know, going faster than their car as they're coming to a stop. You don't want to tell anybody, right? Like, and of course, now that you're on the side of the road putting this thing back on, people can see. There's shame to that. Or even something simple like the mom who shows up to the play date and forgets diapers and wipes. What kind of a mother is she, right? You know, like, you not know what you're doing? Every mother has done that at least at one point. Or the kid who forgets to zip up his pants and realizes that when he's giving a report in the class. Or the boss who harps all the time on a specific procedure of locking a certain closet. He's the one that forgets it one day. And we've all been in places like this in our life. And when we do that, we feel that sense of embarrassment and shame. We don't like that feeling at all. But then there are those things where we feel ashamed, not just because of our accidental choices, but because of our sinful or foolish choices. Anybody here beside me as a parent ever have to ask for forgiveness for one of your kids? It's pretty embarrassing. Or you've had to go to someone, admit that you've done wrong to them. Or maybe you thought something was, nobody knew about this, and then somebody confronted an issue in your life. Those are terrible feelings of shame. But then there's another level of shame. There are those times in which people mock and deride you for no fault of your own. I remember as a young man, as a Christian young man, having people my age mock me for doing just what was right. You're not going to want to hear this, preacher boy. And they would say that not because I was studying to be a preacher, but because I was the son of a preacher. Stay away from us. I can think of workplace conversations where people poked fun. Your sensitive ears will be too delicate to hear this. You might want to move on. You know, that doesn't make you feel good. You might think of the most vulnerable time in your own life where someone just left you out to dry and made you feel totally exposed and helpless by their actions and their words. And here's Jesus, naked, dying on the cross, and people are lobbing insults and shame-filled comments upon him. And we know how much shame this was involved. According to John's gospel, his own mother Mary was there. Eventually, John the disciple took her away. The shame of this is unbelievably high. But when we think about the cost, we also need to think, secondly, about who Jesus was as a person. Jesus was the human who, yes, felt the shame of all this like we would, but Jesus is not merely a man. He is the God-man. Bible teachers and theologians use the phrase theanthropic man, God and man in one person. And do you remember what God, including the Son of God, was made for? God was made to be worshipped. He was made to be receiving honor. And in fact, around God's throne, with Jesus sitting next to him, even right now, there are 10,000 times 10,000 angels worshiping God at his beck and call. Had Jesus been in the form of God still, he had all the rights of glory placed upon him. He would have had it. He had lived and existed in utter perfection. His beauty shined out. He gave all of that up to take on the shame of his own created beings. The ones who were literally being held together by the word of his power, were using their words to jeer and deride him. It's hard to imagine that as he sat there. Now, friends, I think just like when we talk about a certain kind of sacrifice that we don't really have in our world today, this is a category of shame that we don't fully grasp. I mean, we might think of someone who grew up in an idyllic, happy life where all of a sudden is thrust down into the gutter of society and they're humbled. But that's not quite the same thing. Maybe the closest would be something like a king who sat enthroned in splendor and chose to take abuse from some of the citizens underneath him, unbeknownst to them. But even that doesn't fully capture the grandeur of Jesus. Jesus has always existed, did exist on this earth, and does now exist as the one who is worthy to receive blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and strength. And the nature of his being demanded it, but he gave up all of that to be mocked and jeered by his own created beings. That's a great cost. And finally, friends, we see a third cost. Not only the cost of the suffering of the cross, the cost of the shame of the crowd. Third, the cost of separation from God. Separation from God. We read in verse 45 that there was darkness over all the land from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from mid-morning to early afternoon. This darkness was some sort of supernatural event. It symbolized something, that horror was happening in this place. And at the end of that three-hour period, Jesus cries out this phrase, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." The reason that it stated that way was Jesus actually spoke here in Aramaic. Jesus likely spoke in Aramaic in his day-to-day living. That was the common language of the land of Palestine. However, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were all written in Greek, which was the common language of the greater Roman Empire. And so what they would do is they would translate what Jesus would say into Greek. This phrase was so significant that Matthew and Mark, as Jesus uttered these words, Matthew and Mark actually quoted it directly in the original Aramaic and put that in their manuscripts. And then they translated these words for us, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what does that mean when it says that Jesus was forsaken by God? On the one hand, this is a direct quote from Psalm 22 in verse number 1. In that psalm, David is distressed over his seeming experience that God had abandoned him. And this abandonment went on and on and on. And the psalm is a perfect picture of what Jesus is experiencing. In fact, just listen to the words again of Psalm 22, 7 and 8. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They wag the head saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Those are almost the exact words that the mocking crowds used some about 1,000 years later after David originally penned those words. Jesus, in many ways, personifies Psalm 22. But what does it really mean that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some theologians and Bible teachers interpret Jesus' statement as simply meaning that he felt like God had forsaken him. And I have no doubt that Jesus did feel that. But I take the words at face value. Jesus experienced abandonment by God. Now, I know that we're getting down to the end of our sermon time here, but let me give you very quickly, and I promise it's quickly, a quick theology lesson. Ontologically, Jesus was not separated from God. When you use that word ontology, it refers to our being. Jesus in his being or essence was and is always God. He is God the Son, God the second person of the Trinity. He didn't stop being God, and he didn't stop his ontological, his being, his essence of connection with the Father and the Spirit. But at the same rate, something happened here for some time, in a moment, in a period of time, when the eternal joyous fellowship that Jesus enjoyed with God was broken in some sense for a moment. Now, I do not claim to understand all of that, but I would suggest just a couple of things to help us understand this cost. First, Jesus, we know from the rest of the Bible, experienced the wrath of God. He, in the Bible, is called the propitiation for our sins. And that word propitiation means wrath satisfier. So when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, he, for the first time and for the only time in his eternal existence, experienced not God's love, but he experienced God's wrath. He experienced his anger. The prophet Isaiah tells us, quote, that it pleased the Lord, that's God the Father, to bruise him. And God's pleasure to take out just wrath against sin, God poured that out. The Father poured that out on Jesus the Son. And friends, we should just stop and personalize that for a moment. God's anger for our lies, he took that out on Jesus. God's anger for our lusts, he took out that anger on Jesus. God's anger in our cheating, he took that out on Jesus. God's anger for our cursing, for our disobedience, our rebellion, our slander, our jealousy, our violence, our manipulations, the full fury of the just punishment of those things were placed on Jesus. Jesus felt in that moment something he had never experienced before. He experienced the wrath of God, not just God's love. And that's all wrapped up in that statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? But second, not only did Jesus experience the wrath of God, he experienced the full punishment for our sins. You know, the Bible is actually very clear about an important topic in relation to our sins. Sinners who die without the mercy of Jesus and God go to a place called hell and eventually the lake of fire. And that place is more than just flames. 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 8 and 9 says this about such people who go there. It says that God will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to these next words. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. As much as I would like to not believe this, I believe what the Bible says about the conscious torment of hell. You either take God's word as his word or you don't. And it's very clear that God's word teaches on that subject. But what's equally painful, in fact, I think probably worse than the eternal destruction that Paul talks about, is the destruction that is away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Because what that represents is that hell isn't just about the flames. It's about separation from all that is good and the source of goodness himself, and that is God. And that person who will suffer that kind of punishment is left to themselves, in themselves, and with nothing but themselves, and to wallow into themselves forever and ever. And they will not experience anything good. Now, how that relates to Jesus is that I would suggest that not only on the cross did Jesus experience the wrath of God, but felt in a moment the full weight of what it means to be left by God with nothing but sin, and in his case, the sins of others. And in some sense, he experienced the real horror of hell in that moment as he was left alone to carry sins by himself without a shred of goodness from God. And friends, we have not experienced that at all in this life. If you don't know Jesus as Savior, that is your eternal destiny. But Jesus experienced it for us. He tasted death so that we could have life. And we said at the beginning of our time, this message would bring us two challenges. First, if you're not a Christian, this is a sacrifice that Jesus gave for people like you. And if you're sitting here and thinking about your own sin, and you know the consequences of that, would you today confess that your sins are taken by Jesus on that cross? And that he bore the pain and wrath and shame for your sins and trust him today. And if you've not done that, you can do that right now. In your heart, or if you need to talk to somebody about it afterwards, you can call to God through Jesus and experience that kind of rescue. And second, we said this text is for Christians in that it humbles our hearts. And it humbles our hearts towards several ends. One is that we love Jesus. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We love him because he first loved us. Humbles our hearts, we love Jesus. Second, it humbles our hearts is that we hate our sins. When you look at the sacrifice of Christ, it leads me to hate my sin. It was my sin that put Jesus there. Jesus didn't just go to the cross to take a general sense of sin. He took names to the cross. The sins of David Daniel Sturtz were atoned for in that moment on the cross of Calvary. They were paid for by Jesus. So we are humbled in that we love Jesus. We're humbled in that we hate sin. And that we're humbled is we also learn from Jesus. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. The cost of Jesus' sacrifice was high, but he did it so that we might be ransomed, rescued, and redeemed toward God. Love Jesus, hate your sin, and live in light of Jesus' love. Father in heaven, would you use these words for the glory of your name and for the good of your people and for the salvation of any here who do not know your Son as the sweet Savior of their souls. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.